Are you looking to grow? Are you looking to be able to understand what real discipleship is? Or do you have a church or a body of believers that are looking for something to help you get past just the normal Bible study to actually be able to apply the Word of God? Well, we have a book for you. It's called Embracing the Truth. Go to tswrightspeaks.com. Message me and get your copy today. Again, tswrightspeaks.com. I look forward to hearing from you, and have a blessed day. Welcome, everyone, and I am so glad you could join us today, and we are so looking forward to being able to impart the Word of God upon you and be able to share something that I feel is important, especially in this day and age, that we absorb from the Spirit of God. And so I pray that these words, and let me just pray over you guys, and I just pray that these words will be embedded in your heart and that you will live them out. And Lord, I pray that I will do the same. And Lord, just bless every person listening to this. And I pray your Spirit be upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's start with Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So let's just go ahead and start reading. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So to start today, let's look at this, because we really need to have an understanding of what the stars are, the seven spirits of God, which if you want to, you can relate back to Isaiah 11, 2 and 3. Especially verse two, out of chapter 11 in Isaiah. But it's really understanding this concept. And I think of God, I think this is so important. You can study the seven spirits of God, and what a lot of scholars believe, they come right out of Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse two. There's some other thoughts on that. You know what? I don't want to split hairs on an issue like that, because it really, the first of all is God is in control and we need to honor him. But really what we're talking about is his seven spirits. And here's what I'm going to say about this. I believe that what we have to realize is that there are three aspects of God that we need to understand. It's what he is, it's what he is like, and what he is to us. All right. And so basically it's the foundational, it's the moral and the relational. You know, he is spirit, he's light, he's love, he's fire. His moral side, he's holy, he's righteous, he's just, and he's merciful. And then his relational, he is the rock, the savior, the father, the king, and he's our refuge. So really those are ways to really think about it. If we go to Isaiah chapter 2 or chapter 11, verse 2, it just says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's verse 3. And obviously that's talking the root of Jesse, and we're obviously talking about Jesus here. So that's why they use that to relate back to the seven spirits of God. Well, guess what? It says, these are the words of the one who holds the seven spirits of God. And then it says, and the seven stars. So what are the seven stars? Well, actually, we can just go back to Revelation chapter 1. And it says, if we read verse 20, this is the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. See, those are giving us a picture, all right, of kind of that symbolism of how God sees it. And, I kind of often wonder that some of these figurative things that we're seeing are actually literal. However, they're literal in heaven. And there's like this lampstand sitting there, and they're each lit. And then as each church fades or something happens to that age of the church, if you want to believe that these are the seven ages of the church, I do believe that. You don't have to believe that. I'm not telling you whether you should or shouldn't. I can give you evidence of why I believe it is. We're not going to do that in this sermon. But think of it like being a golden lampstand in heaven, and each light gets put out as that age ends of the church. And we would be with only one candle left lit of the age of the church right now. If that is the case, that's how it would look. And these angels are in Jesus's hands, all right? He holds them, and that means they must obey him, all right? They are subject to him, because guess what? God has given him reign over everything on the earth. And so these angels are over these churches, so obviously they are under the headship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. I like to think of it like this, and this is just maybe an easy way to think of this, because there's a lot of symbolism when we're talking about these declarations of Jesus in some ways, but I think in the spiritual sense, they're literal. Maybe in the physical sense, in the way that we understand material world is a little different. All right. It is figurative language, but in the spiritual sense, it's literal. So, but we can't see the spirit world, so we wouldn't be able to, you know, we can't obviously confirm that until we're on the other side of heaven. However, here's what I think. I think there is that golden lampstand. I think there's one left. And then I think there's one church left with that church age, which is Laodicea. And that angel is the angel upon the earth right now over that church. And it reports to Jesus. And what it is that once those angels are removed and that last angel goes, then the age of the church ends, which is going to usher in a whole new era. All right. And when that era comes in, eventually what that's going to lead to is Jesus being manifested as king on the earth. That's what I think is going to happen. All right. The book of Revelation, in my opinion, is simply it's a story, and that story is showing how Jesus becomes king over the earth. Look, we have to be very careful reading the Bible in a way of thinking it's all about us. Like, everything's about how everything relates to ourselves, our lives, all this stuff. Is it a guide? Absolutely. Is it the principles and the foundation by which we live by? Absolutely. Is it the way that we understand God? Absolutely. That's why the Word of God is there for us in the written form. However, and I say this because I think it's such an important concept for people, is that it ain't about us. This is about Jesus. The book of Revelation is about Jesus. Plain and simple. All the rest of us are just characters in the story. But he is the character. He's the main part of the story. He is the story. So I think that's an important aspect of this that we have to look at. So I think we have to be very careful when we try to reflect this story back to self in a way that we, in some ways, we make ourselves the center of it, all right, in our own idealisms and thinking. When we look at Revelation from the aspect of Jesus becoming manifested as king, we already know he is king, but he's manifest as king on the earth, then guess what? Then it makes the story make more sense and obviously gives us a better picture, just a better framework to work with, because now we're really coming on the correct side of theology. See, we're only here temporarily, but the name of Jesus and Jesus and who he is and every part of everything about him, that is in place for eternity. All right. And we're going to join him as a part of his kingdom. But he rules over it, and it is his kingdom. Make no mistake about it. So, understanding that helps us understand why these declarations are there. why they're so important, and how they operate. And these seven stars are the angels, each of the angels that are coming. And so there's obviously an angel over the church in Sardis, and it's speaking to this church right here. Okay, this angel is over this. And so they're, so John is writing, and it's a written letter. It's basically the word given to this angel. All right. And so what it feels like, and I'm not saying this is totally it, what it feels like is that to the angel of the church in Sardis write, and this angel is conveying messages, okay? And so this church is receiving these messages from this angel that Jesus is giving to the angel. And John is like a messenger. That's what he is. He's a messenger, okay? So just kind of think of it that way. And then, you know, because you kind of wonder how John is going to be used, because I believe when we die and we go to heaven, we're not just going to sit up there on our knees all the time worshiping God. We will worship God, absolutely, and absolutely we want to, but I don't think we're just up there playing, you know, flutes and all the different musical instruments and singing to God all the time in a choir. We're going to be doing things for God. I believe we're going to have assignments. We're going to be, you know, we're going to be a part of continually expanding his kingdom. And that's what will be our life in eternity. So it won't be, you know, it won't just be sitting in a house all the time, tapping our toes with our lazy boy recliners, watching God TV all day. Okay. And then going out and worshiping him. I think it's going to be a lot more than that. So that's my belief. I'm not saying you have to hold to that belief. I'm just saying that is mine. Here's the thing. These John, I believe, is being used as a messenger, both physically and then after he dies, he's being used as a messenger. And these words are going to last, and they're being it's a message being constantly sent to this angel and to these different angels each time. And so this particular angel at this time in the church, you know, in the age of the church, ages of the church, this is the fifth age, is this right here. And so let's go ahead and move down. So we've got verse 1, and we're going to finish verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, yet you are dead. Yet you are dead. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, yet you are dead. Yeesh. Okay, that's not a good one. But I'm going to tell you, there's actually one coming in the seventh church, or the seventh age of the church, Laodicea, that's going to be even worse than this. But this is not good. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. So they're known for being this alive church, and they're on the move, but it's dead. And what I believe it's referring to is they're spiritually dead. And it says, wake up and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have found your deeds incomplete in the sight of my God. That means Jesus is saying that God the Father, it's like they're just not there. You're not following what he wants. This isn't how you're supposed to conduct yourself. All right. You're not doing the work in the way that God wants. Period. That's exactly what this is saying. And anyway, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. You know, there's that repenting thing again. You know, it's a theme that plays out over and over and over in the Bible. And you know why? Because if you do want to relate things to ourselves, to us humans, repenting is the key. It is always repentance. I mean, John, the very John that writes this, is the very John that says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And basically, we have to repent. We have to own it. We have to repent. And that means turn from it and change. And that's exactly what this message Jesus is giving for John to write to this angel is exactly it. They have to change. They got to confess and turn from it. If you do not wake up, I like that figurative language. I love that language. If you do not wake up, that means you're dead. Remember, Jesus has used that. Jesus used that type of language that they're asleep and referring to them being dead. So if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. That means boom, and you will not know the hour when I come upon you. You know, I just pause on that because that language has been used by Jesus before, hasn't it? Yeah, we've seen that before. I'll come like a thief in the night, you know. You're storing up for everything for yourself. You think you've got it, not knowing that that very night, your life will be required of you. So, knowing that we totally don't know the hour of when God's going to come and call us, whether it's collectively or individually, I think that we need to make sure that we understand that we need to wake up and be prepared. Because I think this message can still be, is applicable not just to this age of the church. I think it's applicable across all churches. And I will say this, I feel sometimes that the church here in the Western culture is dead right now. It is. And we have this belief, this like, okay, we're going to come before God. We receive Christ. We're going to get dunked in the pool, get our baptismal certificate, say, sing our hallelujahs, get your pat on the back, boom, pop them on the, you know, on the tail and send them off. And hey, great. Thanks for coming. Who's next? And then we're just trying to reel them in all the time. But the problem is we're not training people. And that's called discipleship. And if you go back to the Great Commission, it does not say, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then go to the next person. It says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. See, we have to teach them. And we've lost that. We've lost that sense of discipleship in the church. And what I believe happened here, if you want to look at this from the age of the church, well, the 1530s through the all the way through till about the 1730s is the approximate range of this age of the church. If you go look at what was going on in the world at that time, it was all about exploration, riches, expansion. It was Western European empires and all on the move, trying to colonize, Britain being the biggest of all. And they were growing and taking the Christian religion all over the place. But there was a sense of secularism in the church, and the spirit of it was dead. As a matter of fact, the Great Awakening is going to follow this, and it's because there was such a spiritually deadness to how everything was done. It was almost becoming legal. It became legalistic. Everything was just about following the rules, staying here, and then now let's go and gain what we can. Right? It's all about gaining for our country. Everything was about king and country at that point. It really was. It was the explosion of nationalism in many ways. The industrial age starts to take off. I mean, so I can get into the history of that, and I don't want to go too far, but I need you to understand why it's dead. All right. Well, sometimes we can get so caught up in our consumeristic, materialistic lifestyles that it's easy. Hey, and I'm going to tell you, when somebody's coming to Christ or you're leading them in their faith to get there, once they get there, quite frankly, that's the easy part. The discipleship is the hard part because it's the part that requires work, effort. It is the grind of learning. It truly is. And it is a grind to a degree. I love the process of learning. Not everybody does. And I get that. But it requires change. It requires reflection. And it's a constant process of doing that and accountability. Things that don't sound fun at times, but they do produce fruit and a result that we're supposed to produce. And the problem is that people want the conversion part, but they don't want the growth part. And the growth part, discipleship, is the heart of it. But discipleship is the heart of the gospel. It truly is. We're not just called to make converts. We're called to make disciples. And so I think the message here that relates to today is that we need to be making disciples. Discipleship needs to be at the heart of our movement. It needs to be at the heart of the message. You know, here's what I saw. I saw the rise up of many people right after the Charlie Kirk assassination. But I'm trying to see if that fervor lasts. It's not the willingness to convert, it's the willingness to grow. and to do what it actually takes to grow and understand what it takes to grow and do it and do it. We don't want our deeds to be incomplete, because this is a character. You know, one of the things you can do in the Bible, and this is very important, is that when we read stories, we know that those stories, that exact moment of that story, of that prophecy or that message may not be directly for us, but it reveals the character of God and how he thinks, feels, and does things. And so he's consistent. So when you see those characteristics of God in the Word of God, in the Bible, then you know that that's how he's going to relate to you. And there's so many things that are applicable. Those circumstances or situations and things that that other people have done in the past, and how God dealt with them, whether it was rewards or consequences or however you, negative consequences or however you want to frame it, that reveals how God deals with this. He hasn't changed. Everybody thinks he changes. That's because culture changes. And culture may try to change its perspective, but guess what? Just because culture changes perspective of God, God doesn't answer to culture. Culture will eventually have to answer to God. God is the judge. And just so you want to understand it, if you want to understand it from a military perspective, from a power perspective, God has the power. He has all the power. With a very word, he can make the entire earth disappear. We talk about having powerful armies and weapons and nuclear weapons. God, in one word, can make it all just go away. Poof. The whole earth is gone. All of life on earth gone. And just like that. He has that ability. So dialing it back, if we go back to those seven spirits of God, and we want to relate it back to Isaiah 11:2, and it's kind of interesting, if you go to verse 3, the one that Jesus delights in is the fear of the Lord. The other ones he embraces, and they guide him and show him, and obviously he has the seven spirits of God in him because he is God, all right? He's the Son of God. He has all that. But the one he delights as he's on earth to show as an example to us, so he lives it out and shows us how to live it out, is the fear of the Lord. That's the one. We have to live with fear of the Lord. And what I believe was happening during this time is they were more about living in fear of the state than they were the Lord. So we can dress that up however we want, but if we're not living in fear of the Lord, then we're living in fear of something else. Fear is naturally something God gives us, and our fear is supposed to attach to him, not to us. We attach it to him, and that's it. We don't fear anything in this life. What's the worst thing we can do? Die? Well, then we go to heaven and be with the Lord anyway, which is better by far. Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 1. So, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Remember this. And that doesn't mean we need to be worried about our own death. God takes care of that timing. So just don't read anything into that other than God is the one that gets to set our time. He sets the date of our entering and he sets the date of our departure and all the things in between. And every breath is his. Period. End of discussion. There is no other discussion. It's him. Everything is about God. Period. And so what I think was happening in this is that they weren't seeing it that way. This particular church, they were sort of living it out in the technical sense, but in the spiritual sense, they weren't. And what was happening is that they were using it for their own gain, for these countries were, all right? They were spreading the Christian religion. And while taking the gospel to the other parts of the world was good, and that was a good thing, they weren't necessarily doing it with the right motives in mind. So, and that motive is something God judges, and he's judging it right here. He said, they're incomplete. You're not following my spirit. You're just using power. Guess what? I have the power, not you, is what God is trying to tell them in many ways. But let's continue here. Verse 4, but you do have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. So here we go, cleanliness and uncleanliness, holiness and unholiness. And because they are worthy, they will walk with me in white. So there's that symbolism of white and holiness. Like them, he who overcomes will be dressed in white. So there's a reward. We get to be dressed in God's purity, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. See, I find this interesting. So I know there's some beliefs out there, once saved, always saved. I've heard that before. I've seen the theology. I've studied it. I've broken that stuff down to look at all the different arguments on it. And so I've listened to, in seminary classes, I've listened to all this stuff. So, and just so you guys know, I don't have a seminary degree, but I have taken seminary classes. So I have a pretty good idea of what all this stuff, and I've done a lot of this study on my own anyway, and you can do it on your own. You don't have to go to seminary class to learn it. What I'm going to say is this, is that I kind of wonder, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. So I kind of wonder if your name can be in there and then it be blotted out. You know, is the once saved, always saved a good theology? I'm going to leave that up to you guys. I'm going to tell you what I think personally. I'm not into the once saved, always saved type of thinking. All right. I see the biblical evidence for both sides of it. And it's an argument you guys can have. Here's what I say. The key is live in the Spirit. And you don't have to worry about it. That's really the key to this. Rather than getting stuck in the technical theological argument of which way it is and all this other stuff, focus on the aspect of, I need to walk in the Spirit. I need to be submissive to the Lord. I just need to submit to him and he'll guide my action and my thinking. And then you don't have to worry about it, whether which side is true, because your name is in the book of life. All right. And it's not going to get blotted out if we walk with Christ and we stay connected to him. That's it. You never have to fear that. The only fear you should ever have is of the Lord. And you need to walk in a way that you fear the Lord. Here's the thing. And I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. I'm always going to confess the name of Jesus. And you know what's funny? I'm going to say this to you guys because I think this is a good barometer for you. I have many times like felt like I was kind of walking off the path, but something inside me that I'm not in control of just keeps telling me the name of the Lord. It keeps bringing me back. And I think that's so important. I think that is so important. When you feel that force bring you back, just go with it, because that is the Holy Spirit not letting you go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message. Let it absorb into us. Let us always walk with you in your Spirit, and let the force of the Holy Spirit guide us in all things. And we thank you for all that you do for us, Lord, for we don't deserve it, but you do it anyway. We thank you, we honor you, and then we shout out, thank you, Lord, and by your blood, you have cleansed us. Thank you for doing this. We honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. It's that simple. So, as I always say, and I'm going to finish, now go forth in total surrender to the one who owns and reigns over all creation, and let the great harvest begin.